Some time ago, the Gallup poll was taken, and the question dealt strictly for evangelical Christians in the United States. And the conclusion of the poll was simply this, that less than half of evangelical Christians have any real commitment to Jesus Christ at all. Now, these are evangelicals, just like you and me. They have very little commitment to Jesus Christ. The poll goes on and says that their lives are exactly like the unsaved, but they would claim to be evangelical. That was followed up by George Barna, the Christian pollster, and Barna did a poll and said among evangelical Christians, over half of evangelical Christians at most look at a Bible on Sunday morning, and at worst, not at all. These are evangelicals just like us. So a question for you this morning, and I'm going to bait you with it to try to get you to answer it wrongly and then prove how wrong you are in the sermon. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Now, mathetes, the Greek word, it simply means a learner. And I don't mean it exactly that way. Secondly, I don't mean like one of the 11, which were his disciples who became the apostles. So I mean it in a different way. I mean it the way Jesus meant it. Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? And would Jesus Christ back up what you're thinking? And that's going to be the challenge this morning of what Jesus Christ says about that. And so I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. And we'll give some context here in verse 25. And as you read the Gospels, it's kind of an interesting thing when you really understand the 3.5-year ministry of Christ, what the first half looked like and then what the second half looked like. Very different. At this stage, Jesus is at the pinnacle of his popularity. So in verse 25, it says, now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned to them and said to them. Now, I don't think ever in Israel's history for centuries anyone drew the crowds Jesus did. He had these enormous crowds, thousands of people that were following him. And it's kind of a fascinating thing when you think about it that as he attracts these, what do you think he would do when you have such a large crowd of people? Maybe do some really slick miracle. Watch this. Look. Or maybe he just tells them how much he appreciates them. I'm so glad you came with me and walked with me. I'm so glad. Jesus doesn't do that at all. In fact, once the crowd gets large enough, Jesus has one thing in mind. He's going to thin the herd. He's definitely going to thin the herd. He definitely wants more from them than they certainly want to give to him. And so notice Jesus is now going to set out and begin to speak about what does it mean to be his disciple or a follower of Jesus Christ. So the first thing he says to them is simply this. A true disciple has to make a choice, and watch what this is. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yes, even his own life. Now watch, he cannot be my disciple. No wiggle room there. How's that grab you? What? There was a book I got several years ago. I bought it for the title. And because the title was great, the book wasn't. But the title was great. But it was said, 10 Things I Wish Jesus Had Never Said. And it's interesting. This is one of the 10. You see, like, wow. You see, what's he say? Is he mistaken here? Are you talking about my mama? You see, yeah, he's talking about it very clearly. Now, notice these words. if you come after him and you don't hate your own father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brothers, sisters, and even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. Now that is kind of an overwhelming thing. So is he mistaken here? No. Are we mistaken what we're reading into this? Yes. We see this in a very different light. See, if I'm looking, I let Webster say this, what's hate mean to us? It's an intense hostility and aversion usually derived from a fear, anger, or injury. It's an extreme dislike. Hate. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. In biblical culture, hate, when it's put in with love, is extremely different than how we do it. Jesus isn't talking, how would Jesus say, hate your parents, when the whole Old Testament in Ephesians 6 says you honor your parents? And Jesus said you're to basically love your neighbor. How about this? Jesus said you're to love your enemies. So why would Jesus tell you to hate your parents and your siblings? Because he's not talking about it from that point of view. He's very clear here. He's talking about it from a priority point of view. This is how they saw this. You see, if you want to be his disciple, he must be the priority of your life. And if he's not the priority of your life, you're not his disciple. It's just that simple to Jesus. I'll give you an Old Testament example of that. If you remember, Jacob, he fell in love with a woman named Rachel. And Rachel's father was a pretty shrewd guy. And so Jacob said, I really love that daughter of yours. And he said, you can have her. All you have to do is work 7 years. You work 7 years, she's yours. Hey, guys, would you work 7 years for your wife? Well, it gets worse before it gets better here. The point is, so he works 7 years. 7 years ends, and the father sends in Leah. Wait a minute. So he still loves Rachel. So he said, sure, you can have her. You have to work 7 more years. And he did. And then the scripture says that Jacob loved Rachel, and Jacob hated Leah. Not really. I mean, think about this. Jacob had 7 children with Leah. Now, normally you don't have 7 children with people you hate. That's not really the way this works. You see, it's not talking from that. In fact, in Genesis 29, it says the Numeric and Standard translators, when in the verse said he loved Rachel and he hated Leah, they changed the word hate, which was hate in Hebrew, to unloved. He loved Rachel and Leah was unloved, because that makes more sense to us. But the word was hate, and he means it only in a sense, in a comparative way. You see, that's the way this works. That's why we get all bent out of shape. You read in Romans and also in Malachi, you say, he says, Jacob I have loved from the womb, and what? Esau, I hate it. Well, wait a minute. For God so loved the world. Who's that include? I mean, does it include Esau? Well, if it does, then why does God hate Esau? No, comparatively, Esau sold his birthright, and Jacob becomes the child of the blessing and gets all the blessings of God. Comparatively, that's what we're talking about here, and that's what Jesus is talking about here. He is not at all talking about this idea of how you and I see hatred. No, God's a loving God in that way, but comparatively, he says, and you have to even your own life. In other words, Jesus Christ, the choice you have to make is he has to be number one, not number two or number three or number four. This is difficult for us. You see, and you can see how this works. I'll show you how it applies now in a moment. Just hold your place here and go back to Luke 9 with me for a moment. Luke 9 and verse 57 in Luke 9. And we'll see how this plays out. And as they were going along the road, someone said to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. I want to be a follower. I want to be your disciple. And anywhere you go, I'm going. Now notice Jesus' response. He said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air, he said, have nests, but the Son of Man, he has nowhere to lay his head. What's he saying? You better be sure what you're saying, your son. If you follow me, it's going to cost you a lot. He's going to keep saying it. It's going to cost you. You think, oh, I get to follow you. Be surprised what it's going to cost you. And we know what it cost them. We know what it cost all the 11 disciples. We know what it cost the Apostle Paul. We know this. So Jesus basically makes it clear to him that you may have to choose between comfort and real discomfort if you follow me. Now notice the next one. Jesus says to another, this time he initiates it, follow me. That's exactly what he said to Peter and Andrew. Remember, he didn't say anything except, hey, follow me. And what they do? Drop their nets and they followed him. And that was it. But notice Jesus says to another individual, follow me. And then he said, Lord, permit me first to bury my father. Now be honest, how's that sound to you? Reasonable? Very reasonable, doesn't it? Well, what's Jesus' response? Jesus said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Jesus didn't buy it at all. Like, what? What? Well, there's some things Jesus knew that you don't know when you first read the verse. First thing is this. Is his father dead? Nope. If his father was dead, he wouldn't have seen Jesus. Because if you die in that culture, when are you buried? That day. You're buried that day. Everyone's buried that day. So he didn't say, so his father is near death. Now, the question you might have is, how near? I have no idea. I know for all of us, we're nearer than we were. You know, but that's about it. The other thing is, if he buries his father, he's ceremonially unclean for 7 days. So he can't touch another individual for 7 days. So there's all this time sort of, and notice, he was just looking for what? I want to defer this decision just a little bit here. Permit me to bury my father. So Jesus says, he just frank with him. He said, allow the bury the dead. As for you, you go and proclaim the kingdom. If you're going to be my follower, that's what we're here for. So from that point of view, it's kind of interesting. He must choose to follow him now, not then. If you're going to be a follower of Christ, you choose to be a follower, a disciple of Christ now. Not after I make my conditions, then I'll be able to do it. Third thing. Another also said to him, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. Now, come on, doesn't that make sense? Doesn't that make sense to you? I just want to say goodbye. Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Man, that seems harsh to us, doesn't it? No, because they're all saying the same thing. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you must make this choice. He's first. In what? Everything. He's first. He's first. You know what happens when he's first? Everybody benefits. When I became a Christian, it was much, much easier for me. I honored my parents more. I loved my wife more than I ever did before. I even say in wedding ceremonies, loving Christ the most, you'll love each other more. This isn't a takeaway thing. When Jesus is in your life, you have an enormous amount of love for you. Jesus said, you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You ooze love. You see, this is the way it works. What Jesus is exposing here is that the decision to make him your master, your Lord, and you to be a disciple or a follower of him is a now decision you have to make without conditions. Even these conditions that seem reasonable to us, Jesus said they're not really reasonable. By the way, is there an example when somebody died and Jesus, you see, in this sense, said, well, I don't want you going to talk to anyone who died. I don't want you talking to your parents anymore. I hope you hate your sister and your brother. He never did that. He's not talking about that. He's talking about this comparative choice that you're making, that Jesus Christ, you have to make the choice that he becomes first in your life. Now, let's go back to a second condition in Luke 14. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So if you don't carry your own cross and follow Jesus, you cannot be his disciple. Now, over the years when I've had fun with this, and what some of you are thinking, you know, well, my mother-in-law is my cross to bear. Okay, but she may be thinking the same thing about you. But the point of it is, we take something like that and act like that's what it means to carry the cross. That's not what it means at all. He's not talking about that. He's talking about, are you going to willingly take the open shame that it is to be a follower of Christ? Are you going to do that? Are you willing to do that? I'll give you an example. When Jesus was arrested by the Romans, before they flogged him, they stripped him naked. He's naked. And then they take the Roman flogging device out, metal bits on leather, and they rip his body apart. Then after they ripped his body apart, mocked him, spit on him, beat him, put a crown of thorns eventually on him and all that, they give him a cross member. And the cross member is the part of the cross on the top. It goes like this. It's not like this. It's like this. He has to carry it through the streets, and they put a sign around his neck what his crime was. Now, they put you through the streets this way to what? Humiliate you. To show you the shame of what it means to be crucified by Rome. It's an amazing thing. That's what it means to bear your cross. And notice what he says. He says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me, you can't be my disciple. Now think of Jesus Christ. He's God incarnate. He's the Son of God and man. What do you think that was like for him to walk through the streets like that, carrying a cross member? What do you think that was like? I mean, all he had to do was give him a look and everything would have changed. He bears it all. He's saying, are you willing to take the shame of following me? Are you willing to do this? And by the way, before Pentecost, were the disciples willing? No. After Pentecost, were they willing? Yes. Yes. Paul willing to take the shame of following Jesus? Yes. Over and over and over again? Yes. He was. He was willing. He said, oh, are you willing to bear the shame? And some of us, we don't even want people to know we're Christian. I mean, I don't want to talk about it. The guys at the work will make fun of me. Wow, that's really cross-bearing. Some guys at work would make fun of you. You see, are you willing to do this? And notice Jesus' language. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. These are absolute conditions. A true disciple will carry a cross. The next thing, number three, a true disciple will consider the cost. Notice what he says in verse 28. For which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and he's not able to finish, all who observe him will ridicule him. And you're thinking, what does that have? It's construction work? You got to build a tower? No. Jesus is talking about what happens if you're an owner of a vineyard. If you have a vineyard, and now the grapes are growing, and you have them on an arbor or something up about this high, and they're growing, you take care of them. As they grow in that part of the world, in the middle of your vineyard, you build a tower. The tower has to be high enough that you're above the arbors so that you can see the perimeter of your vineyard or your territory, because people come in and steal your grapes. So he said you have to calculate the cost of the tower. I mean, if you have a vineyard and your tower's this high, you could be in there all day and you don't see anything. And by the time you see anything, they're probably right up against you taking every grape out of the vineyard. Jesus said, you have to consider this. You have to consider the cost. Can you build a tower? Notice, if you don't build a tower like that, he said, otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, he's not able to finish, all who observe it will ridicule him. Well, look at that. Hey, you in there? Where's your tower? Oh, there's a guy in there. His tower's this high. What did he do? He didn't consider the cost. See, it's an interesting thing that Jesus is saying here. Do you consider the cost of what it means to be my disciple? See, are you willing to take the shame? Are you able to consider the cost? Notice he said, they're saying, the man began to build, he's not able to finish. Never consider the cost. I'm afraid, like in the country in which we live, I don't think people consider the cost at all. I don't even know if people in our country know there is a cost. I'm not sure of that. I don't even know if that happens at all. They just don't understand the cost. And we're paying for it. The culture we live in ridicules us. The culture is not at all impressed with us. The culture has a word for us that we don't like, but it's true. We're hypocrites. We talk one way, we live a different way. We live just like they live, but we talk differently. By the way, it's not supposed to be like that, not if you're a disciple. Over these last couple of years, I've read a lot of accounts of people in Iran, believers in Iran and believers in China, who have come to Christ. And boy, from day one, especially the Iranian Christians, immediately, they know from day one, as they proclaim Jesus Christ, they'll live between probably 1 to 3 years and they'll be executed. Normally beheaded, but executed. They know it's coming. They've lost their families, their friends. They know it's coming. And they boldly proclaim Jesus, knowing it's coming. The Chinese are the same way, being persecuted by their government. And in China and in Iran, the kingdom is expanding greatly. You see, the kingdom is expanding. Why? The culture respects these people. These people are willing to stand. You see, they're willing to consider the cost of this. We're not. We don't even know there is a cost. You see, I think we get it mixed up with our salvation and what it means to be a disciple. Salvation is a free gift of God. Christ did all the work. He lived the perfect life. He died a substitutionary death on the cross. He's offered us the redemption, or the redemption of our souls. He has offered to pay for everything. It's a free gift by God's grace, no merit of ours, and all you have to do is receive it. And that's wonderful. But to be a disciple of Jesus, a follower, that requires our choice. You see, you can be saved and not a very good disciple at all, if at all. You don't make any sacrifices. You just bought fire insurance. You see, you'll be happy you're going to heaven when it's over, but I'm going to live just the way I've always lived on earth. Jesus says, you're not my disciple. There's no disciple there. You see, where is this? How does this work? Why is this happening from the point of view? Now he moves to a second thing. After he says, you must make a choice, you must carry a cross, you must consider the cost, and a disciple willingly engages in the conflict. Notice what he says next. Oh, what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down, consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? How? Or else, while the other is still far away, sends a delegation, he asks for peace. Now he uses a king. This is interesting. The enemy's coming. By the way, as soon as you became a Christian, the enemy's coming to you. First time in the enemy's understanding, they know you now. The enemy knows us. The enemy's after us. The enemy has one goal in mind, to discredit Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished for mankind, and to us, to absolutely diminish our ability to have any testimony for Christ whatsoever, to destroy us if he can. That's why Peter said he goes about like a roaring lion, seeking who he can devour. See, and the idea of it is, this is kind of overwhelming, because from our point of view, the enemy is greater than us. We have 10,000, the enemy has 20. He said, you have to consider that cost. You see, now I know the enemy may be greater, but greater is he that is in me than he that's in the world, which would be the enemy. So I understand that. But I understand that this is a battle I'm willing to engage in. The late John MacArthur used to say this quite often. He said, when you understand prophecy and you know the New Testament, you realize we win the war. And I've said that often. I've read the end of the book, we win. There it goes. We win the war. But he said, if you look at the 2,000-year history of the church, we lose a lot of battles. He said, the battles, and there are just tens of thousands of people lost their lives serving Christ. See, it's not always going to be a good thing. Are you going to consider the cost as a king would before you go out and do the battle? That's what he says. And he says, or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and you ask for peace. Let me say this. You could ask for it, but the devil's never going to give you peace, a peace treaty for you. In fact, when you ask for peace, he's already won. He knows you're not engaged in the battle. You see, these conditions of Jesus are absolutely amazing to me. And this one is a disciple engages right into the conflict of the way this whole thing works. We're outnumbered, but we're not outpowered. So Jesus then makes a summary statement of the whole thing. This is where he says everything. Verse 33, so then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his own possessions. By the way, I've heard guys use this on what they call stewardship Sundays of how to raise money from people. That's not what he's talking about. That's not it. That's only one small part of this. You see, notice what he says. You cannot be my disciple if you don't give up everything you are for him. Everything. My time, my plans, my goals, my life, everything. He said, you can't be my disciple. You see, you just can't be. And somehow, for many of us, we find no interest in that. That seems threatening to us, and you're missing the point. When you become a disciple of Jesus Christ, your life gets infinitely better. Infinitely. Way beyond what you could possibly imagine. Jesus said, I've come to give you life and to give it to you abundantly. You have a life full of joy and peace and hope. It's not like you're sacrificing so much. Actually, what you're doing is you're sacrificing so little with the delusion that that little is enough for you. Because that's not true. You see, that's the way it is. When you become a true follower of Christ or a disciple, you're blessed. You're blessed now and you're blessed forever. There's blessing in this kind of commitment. It's not like a taking away thing. And Jesus is trying to warn us about that kind of thing. We have to be so careful about this. Everything I am and all that I have belongs to him. Then he goes to the other side of the coin and he says, therefore, salt is good, but if he says, even salt has become tasteless, what would be seasoned? It's useless either for soil or for manure pile. It's thrown out. He said, he who has ears, let him hear. He uses the analogy that for so many of us, we can become like unsalt salt. Here's what I mean. The salt that they got that was pure came from the Dead Sea. That was salt. And that salt had all the preserving qualities, the healing properties, the seasoning properties. Salt had, it permeates everything. It's all good. But if you got salt from areas around the Dead Sea, the marsh areas, the other areas, it was no good. In fact, it was poison to eat it. It had gypsum in it. It wasn't pure salt. The gypsum in it made it useless. You couldn't use it to season food. You couldn't use it for manure. You couldn't use it to help crops grow. The crops would die if you used it. So Jesus says in another part of the gospel, well, then what can you do with it? He said, you can make blacktop out of it. Just take it out, put it in the walkways, and people can walk on it. That's all it's good for. He's talking about us. He said, that's from my point of view in my kingdom, that's all you're good for now. People can walk over you, but you're of no advantage at all. And remember, we're supposed to be. He said, you are the salt of the earth. That's our job. We're to be salt of the earth. The preserving quality of the earth, the seasoning of the earth, the taste of the earth, the healing properties of the earth, that's us. But he said, if you don't become my disciple, what ends up becoming here is that you, he says, you're useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. There's no good for you at all in the kingdom. Now, your salvation, there you are. You believe in the gospel. But you don't really want to walk with Christ. You don't want to follow Christ. So my question to you is a simple one. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ, not according to you, but according to Jesus Christ? You see, on the basis of what you see, would Jesus Christ say to you, you're my disciple. You follow me. That's an important decision for all of us. And I'm afraid that one of the big problems we've had in our country over these last 50 years is the amount of disciples is diminishing continually in our country. And we're paying enormous prices for it as far as our influence for Jesus Christ among a culture that so desperately needs him. Join me in prayer. Father, these words are hard. They're hard for us to understand. We struggle with these kind of words. They seem so pointed. They seem so controversial. They seem so abrupt. And yet they come right from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can't misinterpret what he's saying. If we are going to be his disciples, his followers, we have to make choices. We have to bear shame. We have to consider the cost. We have to engage in the conflict. That's his words. Father, use his words to motivate us and to convict us, to ask ourselves the honest question, am I a disciple of Jesus Christ? In his name I pray. Amen.